Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us. We're grateful for an opportunity to gather this morning and to consider your word. Pray that it would penetrate into our hearts and would affect the way that we think about marriage, the way that we love our spouses, the way that we picture the gospel in our lives. And so pray that you would be pleased that what we say today would be encouraging and edifying. Ask these things for your glory and our good in Christ's name. Amen. All right, welcome to our final theological equipping class of 2025. At our last members meeting that we had, we announced this. I want to make sure some of our attendees who weren't there are aware that next year we're going to be taking a break from our exploration of systematic theology in order to tackle some basics of Christian discipleship. For instance, what does a theology of forgiveness entail, or conflict resolution, or godly decision making? We'll spend all next year on that, and then we'll pick up where we left off in systematic theology in 2027. The lessons will still have the same theological depth. They're just kind of going to be focused a bit more on what we might call applied or practical theology. Why are we doing this? Well, there's a stereotype in the gym community of guys that just do all upper body and no lower body. It's called skipping leg day. Same can be true in theological training as well. Some men and women can wax eloquently about superlapsarian versus infralapsarian, or pre, post, or mid-tribulational rapture, or the extra-Calvinisticum, or traducianism versus creationism. They aren't mortifying sin, they aren't loving their spouse, they aren't walking in joy and confidence. They're the equivalent of spiritual chicken legs, theologically top-heavy. It's great to know all the reasons why a proper view of the covenants discounts paedobaptism, but not at the expense of actually discipling your own kids. It's great to hate feminism, to believe in male headship, but what's the point if your authority looks more like Nero than Christ? It's great to know about the theological significance of marriage, but what does it profit you if you're looking at pornography? What's the gain in knowing about forgiveness if you don't actually forgive? The goal isn't that we would just think rightly, but to live rightly. We want to have critical minds, but not critical spirits. Paul writes this in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice Paul assumes that a renewed mind leads to a reoriented life. The point of theology isn't just to help you win debates, it's to help you be godly. So we want to spend a bit of time next year laying out a theology of godliness in a few areas of practical discipleship we haven't really had a chance to really dial in on yet. But for today, we're still talking about anthropology, the doctrine of man. In previous months, we've talked about the Imago Dei, the image of God, and all that that entails. We've talked about the sanctity of human life. We've talked about sexuality and gender roles. And last time we talked about how our sexuality is to be stewarded within the context of marriage. Last month's lesson was somewhat culturally controversial. For instance, we said that homosexuality and polygamy were prohibited. Today's lesson, though, will be controversial even within the evangelical community, because we're talking about divorce and remarriage. Even among fairly conservative Orthodox churches, there's a lot of disagreement on this topic. But here's the fundamental point I want you to keep in mind, and that is you can't talk about the exceptions before you talk about the rule. And the rule has to be based on the definition. What is marriage? You can't begin to think or talk about exceptions and allowances for divorce without first understanding what marriage is. That's why we spent an entire lesson last month, before tackling the question of divorce and remarriage, trying to define it. So As you may recall, we described marriage as a normative institution ordained and regulated by God that was ordered towards procreation and the protection of the family. As part of God's regulation, we saw that it was designed to be monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal, and permanent. As Herman Bovink notes, from the very beginning, marriage was and is, by virtue, monogamous, an essential bond between one man and one woman, and therefore also a lifelong covenant, indissoluble by human authority. Notice all the same features we talked about last time, all the same qualities or properties of marriage: monogamy, heterosexuality, covenant, and permanence. These are not incidental, these are not accidental attributes of marriage, they are definitional. For instance, a homosexual marriage, whatever else it is, certainly isn't a marriage. Monogamy is a fundamental attribute of marriage, as is heterosexuality and covenantality and permanence. By the way, anytime you try to add some sort of descriptor before marriage, what you're doing is you're attempting to redefine the institution. So, for instance, gay marriage or open marriage or egalitarian marriage or civil or shotgun or common law or polygamous, those adjectives don't actually help to understand what marriage is. They actually function to obfuscate, to make less clear. So we mentioned last time that when Obergefell created the legal fiction of gay marriage, many decried the redefinition of marriage. But we also noted that our culture had already drastically redefined marriage 5 decades prior, when we established the legal fiction of no-fault divorce. In removing the attribute of permanence, we fundamentally changed the meaning of marriage. Are there exceptions to that? We'll talk about that. But all Christians should at least agree that the idea of a no-fault divorce is a misnomer. It's an oxymoron. And yet the vast majority of divorces today are so-called no-fault divorce for irreconcilable differences or incompatibility. Speaking of incompatibility, I like what G.K. Chesterton says of marriage. He says, "I've known many happy marriages, but never a compatible one." The whole aim of marriage is to fight through and survive the instant when incompatibility becomes unquestionable. For a man and a woman, as such, are incompatible. Maybe you find that offensive. Maybe you think you and your spouse are quite compatible. Impossible would be Chesterton's reply. What does he mean? To answer that, you need to answer the question, what does compatible actually mean? Compatibility, by definition, is a state in which two things are able to exist or occur together without trouble or conflict. Notice the phrase, without trouble or conflict. What Chesterton means is that you can never achieve perfect compatibility. He writes this: "The differences between a man and a woman are at best so obstinate and exasperating that they practically cannot be got over unless there is an atmosphere of exaggerated tenderness and mutual interest." Every woman has to find out that her husband is a selfish beast, because every man is a selfish beast by the standard of a woman. But let her find that out best while they are both still in the story of Beauty and the Beast. Every man has to find out that his wife is cross, that is to say, sensitive to the point of madness, for every woman is mad by the masculine standard. Let him find that out. Let him find out that she is mad while her madness is worth more considering than anyone else's sanity. In other words, sexual differences are kind of the point. In fact, elsewhere he's reported to have said that incompatibility is the reason for marriage. If men and women were similar, then it wouldn't serve the purposes. Those differences are the very point. And not only are men and women different, as we talked about when we discussed sexuality and gender roles, but we're also sinful. That too is a recipe for incompatibility. Can marital trouble and conflict be bridged? Of course. Can marriages be healthy and harmonious? Of course. But is any marriage ever going to be completely free from turmoil and tumult? Of course not. But as we said last time, the whole divorce culture is only possible because we have redefined what marriage is. In short, we have forsaken the idea that marriage is covenant. Now, we know that marriage was designed with a covenantal nature from its relationship to God's love for his people, which is always described in covenantal terms. But we also know it from the way that God explicitly describes marriage in places like Malachi 2, which says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." There's other passages that describe marriage as covenant as well. What we've done is we've jettisoned this covenantal nature. We've redefined marriage as contractual. Then we've actually gone a step further, and we've decided that though it's a contract with no teeth. It's this unenforceable sort of contract. There's almost no social consequence today for breaking that oath. In fact, you might even be rewarded in society. So not only is marriage no longer seen as covenant, it's not really even seen as contractual. See, divorce in general is the abolition of obligation. It normalizes the idea that marriage is disposable, this at-will relationship. It's not a foundational social value, even carrying less weight than business contracts or rental agreements. So if marriage is no longer culturally covenantal or even contractual, what is it? Well, it's merely the expression of temporary consent. It's a fleeting will or whim. It's entirely premised on my perhaps fluctuating desire to remain in that state. It's just narcissistic, expressive individualism. Our courts might recognize no-fault divorce, but our Creator does not. No-fault divorce is a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. In fact, all divorce is rooted in fault. All divorce is owing to sin. That doesn't mean that each party is guilty of that sin, but it does mean that divorce is always the result of sin. Which sins on the part of your spouse are occasions for divorce? That's what we want to talk about today. But first, let's orient ourselves to how prevalent this is by understanding divorce culture in the U.S. today. You might be familiar with some of these stats. Some of them might be surprising, but about 700,000 to 800,000 marriages end in divorce each year in the U.S. About 40% of all first marriages, 60% of all second marriages, and 75% of all third marriages end in divorce. In 1910, only one in every 10 marriages ended in divorce. By 1920, it had risen to one in seven. By 1940, it was one in six. By 1960, one in every four. By 1970, one in three. Today, for every marriage that lasts a lifetime, there is yet another that does not. In other words, about one out of every two marriages today will end in divorce. Women initiate over 70% of all divorces, with college-educated women initiating about 90% of all divorces. That shows just how deeply feminism and secularism have permeated higher education. And while you've probably heard the claim that Christians are just as likely to divorce as pagans, that's widely discredited because it merely accounts for someone's self-identification of religious tradition. When you adjust for actual religious observance, things like church attendance, regularly praying, reading the Bible, and so forth, the numbers dramatically decrease. But the effects of this divorce culture have been devastating. Poverty, suicide, depression, drug use, crime, all of those increase for the children of divorced parents. And that's to be expected because laws exist for the purpose of communicating a vision of what is right and good. When we redefine marriage, we remake society. We redefine what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. We haven't merely redefined marriage. We've erased it. We've eradicated it. And since God created marriage as one of the fundamental foundations of society, anytime that foundation crumbles, so does the rest of the structure. Oklahoma State Senator and Pastor Dusty Devers says this: "When two parties enter into a binding contract, there are penalties for failing to live up to your side of the bargain, except in a marriage covenant sworn to God in front of witnesses." Yes, business contract law is more rigidly enforced in the United States than marriage under the current no-fault divorce laws regime. A society that teaches and allows a marriage covenant to be less important than a business contract will reap the fruit of social upheaval, unfettered dishonesty, lawlessness, violence towards women, war on men, and expendability of children. When marriage is merely a means of self-oriented consumption, then a person's primary obligation is not to the family, but to the self. To devalue marriage is to devalue the family, is to undermine the foundation of a thriving society. In other words, part of the purpose of laws is to instruct people in morality. That means that laws are intended to create certain stigmas. Stigma, like a taboo, is a form of social pressure to conform. They're actually good. Our culture has eradicated them. But it's a form of pressure for you to conform. To conform to what? To what is normative. To what a society has deemed to be right and good. So when we redefine those norms, when we redefine God's institution, we end up codifying something else. We erase the social barriers to divorce. In other words, there is an inherent shame that's associated with divorce. Does that mean that if you're divorced, you should perpetually bear that shame? Not at all. Christ has borne our shame. But divorce itself is nonetheless shameful. God designed the shame to stigmatize behaviors that harm us. So many of us have been hurt by divorce. Some of us may have been divorced. If so, I trust you know there's grace and mercy in the gospel. I'll say some hard things today because I think that's what's most loving. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So I want to love us enough to speak what is true about God's word and his design for marriage. With all of that in mind, let's talk about a theology of divorce and remarriage. We'll begin in the Old Testament. If we were to list out the controlling passage to define the biblical standard for marriage, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find something better than Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Here's what it says. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. We talked about this passage quite a bit last time. We talked about how it establishes a normative principle or practice. Marriage is normative. Are there exceptions to the general expectation of marriage? Yes, but that exceptions don't negate the general rule. We talked about why man's isolation was not good and why marriage of all other relationships was uniquely suited to fill that void. If you recall, there's a cultural mandate that's given in Genesis. Mankind was called to bear fruit and multiply. Man can't do that with animals. Man can't do that with another man. Man needs woman, and woman needs man if they're to bear fruit and multiply. So this sets the stage for all future thinking on marriage. In fact, any time that Jesus or Paul are asked about marriage, this is the passage to which they return. A deeply robust understanding of marriage is dependent upon a deeply robust understanding of Genesis 2. And that comes not only by reading Genesis 2, but by reading Jesus and Paul's interpretation of Genesis 2. So we'll get to that as we look at the New Testament. Let's stay in the Old Testament for a bit. In addition to this foundation of marriage we see in Genesis, we also see later books in the Mosaic Law regulate marriage in various ways, such as the prohibition of adultery, regulations about premarital sex, and dowries, and so forth. Then moving further into the text, we see the prohibition of frivolous divorce in Deuteronomy 24. It says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, the main concern of this passage isn't to establish divorce. Rather, it was to regulate it by restricting flippant or casual divorce. But interestingly enough, Deuteronomy 24 kind of becomes the primary text which controls Jewish thought on divorce and remarriage up to the time of Jesus. In fact, at that time, you have a little inter-rabbinical debate about the meaning of Deuteronomy and the permissibility of divorce. That debate was represented by two famous rabbis, Shammai and Hillel. According to the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish tradition, here is what each taught. The school of Shammai says a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found some unchastity in her. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. So according to Shammai, the indecency in question in Deuteronomy 24 is moral, sexual indecency. In other words, unchastity, infidelity, adultery. On the other hand, here's what Hillel said. The school of Hillel says he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he has found in her indecency in anything. Both schools are quoting from the same verse in Deuteronomy 24. And the mention of, quote, some indecency. But they disagree on what that entails. Sounds like a joke, but it's not. The Hillel school went so far as to say, you know, if you burned his bagel, if you spoiled a dish, not doing the food correctly, that could be construed as something indecent. Would give the man a right to file a certificate of divorce. That was a much more liberal, permissive school of rabbis. The Shammai school was more conservative. For them, the indecency in question was sexual in nature. But that will set the background for the conflict that Christ has with the Pharisees over the topic. So read about in the Gospels. Let's begin with what is widely believed to be the first Gospel, that is Mark. We see it in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he, that's Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now notice the Pharisees are trying to test him, to trap him. They do so by asking him to weigh in on this controversial debate between Hillel and Shammai. But Jesus kind of recognizes the trick. He turns the question back on the questioner. He asks, what did Moses command? They answer with Deuteronomy 24, but Jesus says, in effect, that's not the right text to actually answer the question. Deuteronomy 24 is a relevant text, but not the primary text, not the controlling text. Yes, Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24, but why did he write it? According to Jesus, he wrote it because of hardness of heart. In other words, Deuteronomy 24 represents God's regulation within a fallen world. But if you want to know God's enduring design and desire for marriage, you need to go back to a pre-sin world. Back to Genesis 2, to the institution of marriage itself. Genesis 2 answers the question you're asking about the legality of divorce. How so? By establishing the principle that two become one. And if God has joined the two into one, then to separate it is sinful. That's the general rule. That's the principle. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Like separating atoms and nuclear fission. So separating spouses is a destructive force. After saying this, he and the disciples retreat to a house and they ask him to clarify. This is a pattern you'll see often in the book of Mark where he secretly explains things in private to the disciples. He elaborates by saying, whoever divorces and remarries commits adultery. He doesn't let off, he actually doubles down. In other words, divorce is one sin, but remarriage just compounds that one sin with another sin. And he says, this is true for husband or wife. It's true for the man and it's true for the woman. This would have been really countercultural in that according to Roman law, a wife could divorce, but in Jewish law, she did not have that right. Now notice the way that Jesus challenges that discrepancy between a man's right and a woman's right isn't to give the woman the same right, it's to remove the right from the man as well. He doesn't agree with Rome or with Jerusalem. He agrees with Eden. For either man or woman to divorce is sinful. Are there exceptions to this general rule? Not in Mark. Let's go to Luke and see what he says. Luke 16, 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Luke's gospel also places this statement within a context of Christ's confrontation with Jewish leadership. But notice he removes all of the context, all of the narrative, so that the statement seems to kind of float out of context, like a proverb or one of the Mosaic laws. That kind of makes sense because the previous verse says this, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So whether Luke is referring in verse 18 to the exact occasion that Mark describes, or whether Jesus taught on the topic of divorce multiple times, and this is a separate incident, we don't know. But the first part of Luke's account follows Mark's closely. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's what Mark said as well. But notice Luke throws in a twist. Whereas Mark had said that a woman who divorces and remarries commits adultery, Luke adds another element. He says, he who marries a divorced woman from her husband commits adultery. So now not only the one who divorces and remarries, but also whoever marries the divorced. Now that's just making explicit what was already implicit in Mark, since there would have been no way for a sexual encounter to be adulterous for only one person, not the other. If the divorcee is guilty of adultery, so is the one who he or she is doing the adultery with. But Luke makes that explicit. That's the Lucan contribution. And again, we see no exceptions to this general rule. You see the first hint of an exception in Matthew. In fact, scholars call this the Matthean exception. You see it in Matthew 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Again, remember the cultural context. When Moses wrote about divorcing on the basis of some indecency in Deuteronomy 24, what does that entail? You had two historical camps. By the way, both Hillel and Shammai lived about a generation or so before this conversation is taking place. This is very much on the forefront of their thoughts. So you have Hillel and you have Shammai. Hillel, I always remember it because he'll let you get a divorce for anything. All right? Some indecency means any way your wife displeases you. Good enough. Shammai says some indecency refers to sexual sin in particular. So notice what the Pharisees are doing. They're asking Jesus, choose a team. Are you team Hillel or are you team Shammai? Now he's much closer to Shammai, but it doesn't just say that. Instead, he goes back to a text more foundational than Deuteronomy. He goes to Genesis 2. Remember, again, Deuteronomy is written within a fallen world that regulates a fallen institution. Genesis 2 shows us the original institution and the original design. Now, where you land on divorce and remarriage in evangelical terms in general will come down to whether or not you think Jesus sided with Shammai or pushed for an even higher standard than Shammai. Whether Jesus here intends to say Shammai was right or whether he is saying that neither was right. Everybody recognizes that Jesus destroyed Hillel's position. He destroys the no-fault divorce. He destroys the some indecency means just about anything position. But did he basically agree with Shammai, or is he pushing even further? That's one of the controversies in evangelicalism we'll get to. But like Mark and Luke, you have this general prohibition. Unlike them, you also have an exception. And those familiar with Matthew know this isn't the only occurrence of that exception. It is also found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 31 through 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's just traditional interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And we'll come back to the question of the exception and what that means. For now, let's see what other unique contributions we can glean from Matthew. We'll start with Matthew 5, a few things there. First, we see the phrase, but I say to you. It's a recurring theme of that section of the Sermon on the Mount. And by it, Jesus isn't contradicting the Mosaic law, but he is reinterpreting it. He's clearing away the centuries and millennia of misunderstanding so that the original meaning might shine forth. He isn't negating the law. He's clarifying it in light of the authorial intent. He's got kind of an originalist interpretation of the law. And in the context, you see repeatedly throughout the Sermon on the Mount that he isn't lightening the standard. He isn't relaxing the requirements of the law. When he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. He doesn't say, but I say to you, you know, sometimes you got to stab somebody. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, you know, she's really good looking. So if your view of divorce and remarriage isn't more stringent than the Pharisees, it isn't as stringent as Jesus. You need a higher righteousness than the Pharisees, according to the Sermon on the Mount. Second, we see a phrase that doesn't occur elsewhere, which is everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Why does he say that if you divorce your wife, you make her commit adultery? Because the assumption is that she will remarry. In fact, the essential formula in Jewish tradition for a certificate of divorce was, lo, thou art free to marry any man. In that culture, that time and place, it would have been unheard of. It would have been logistically implausible, if not impossible, for a divorced woman to remain single. We don't know that because of the technological industrial revolution and so forth, but because of the way that God designed men and women, there's different tasks that are appointed for them. And the challenges of life in the ancient world nearly demanded that a woman have a husband. That was certainly the cultural expectation. So what Jesus is saying is, basically, that by divorcing someone, you are causing them to remarry and thus commit adultery. I'll be honest, this one phrase is the one part of my theology of divorce and remarriage that never quite fits. It always seems to be a little bit of a trying to force something square into something circle. How does a man divorcing his wife cause her to commit adultery? That's why a lot of scholars have held the position that remarriage is always forbidden. It's called the permanence view. Others say that by saying that the husband makes the wife commit adultery, the husband is the one who bears the sin of the wife's remarriage. So it's not saying that the wife commits adultery in the sense of becoming sinful, but it's you make her commit adultery, therefore you are guilty of that sin. We'll come back to that. We summarize a few different positions Christians have taken on the topic. First, let's talk about the exception clause. Again, this is called the Matthean exception. You don't see it in Mark. You don't see it in Luke. John doesn't have anything on divorce and remarriage in particular. So it's only found in Matthew. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, there's an exception. What's the exception? In the ESV, it's translated as except for sexual immorality. In the Greek, it's porneia. Get the word pornography from this word. Pornography, or porneia, was a junk drawer term in Greek literature for any sort of sexual offense, but the context would determine the exact type of sexual offense. So what does it mean here in Matthew? There are three main views throughout church history in understanding how Matthew is using the term. What does porneia refer to? What is the exception that he means? One way to take it is that porneia refers to marriages that were forbidden under Old Testament law. For instance, the marriage of siblings, incest. Those who advocate this view would point to the context of Herod's taking of his brother's wife and say something like that is behind the Pharisees' question. So if that's your view, you would say that divorce would be acceptable if the original marriage was unlawful. That would be somewhat similar to what we would say of a gay couple got saved. They would get quote-unquote divorced because their initial union was never sanctioned. Whatever their union was, it wasn't marriage. That's the first understanding of porneia that some advocate, is that it's some sort of a sexual act or it's marriage that is forbidden under Old Testament law. A second view is that porneia refers to fornication. That's premarital sex during the betrothal period in particular. You may recall at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Joseph sought to, quote, divorce Mary, even though they were merely betrothed. They had not consummated their marriage yet. Why did he initially want to divorce her? Because she was pregnant. The fairly natural conclusion was that she had been unfaithful during the betrothal period. So according to this view, divorce for betrothal infidelity is permitted. But once the marriage is consummated, any further divorce is forbidden. I happen to be most sympathetic to the betrothal period argument, but my opinion is definitely outside the majority of evangelical opinion. For the past 500 years or so, the general view of Protestants, the most common, has been what is called the Erasmian position, named after the humanist scholar Erasmus. He was the one who really articulated this because historically the view was permanence. No divorce, no remarriage whatsoever. That's kind of the Roman Catholic historical view. But the Erasmian view is that the only exceptions to the general prohibition of divorce and remarriage are adultery and abandonment. We'll deal with abandonment shortly. For now, just note the Erasmian view on the Matthean exception of porneia is that it refers specifically to adultery. Those who disagree with the Erasmian view typically ask why Matthew used porneia and not moikeia, why Mark and Luke don't use any exception whatsoever. But given that porneia is kind of a junk drawer term for any and all sexual sin outside of marriage, depending on the context, it's certainly possible that that is what Matthew means. So the Erasmian view is that in the case of a sexually unfaithful spouse, you don't have to. You may divorce, though, and remarry without sinning. But regardless of your view on porneia, that's the only exception that Jesus gives. Now, does Paul give another exception? We'll get to that, but first, let's deal with the idea that this is just one example. Because here's how some argue. The reformer Zwingli kind of did this. David Enstone Brewer is a modern scholar who kind of does this as well. Lots of churches do this. It's becoming more and more common in evangelicalism. And that is the argument to say, yes, Jesus said that adultery is grounds for divorce, but that's just one example among a handful of others. Jesus wasn't giving an exhaustive list of exceptions. He was giving us an example of a type of sin among others that would also qualify. What's the problem with reading the passage this way? Well, because Jesus explicitly says all other reasons are sinful. Notice he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. There's one exception. Not only one exception, but he explicitly rejects all other exceptions. Imagine I tell my daughter she can have a cookie. Does that necessarily mean she can't have a brownie or chips? No. She might be able to do that in that scenario. It's possible that by that I meant just a general, you can have a snack. But what if there's a table that's full of cupcakes and cake and pie and brownies? She asks if she can have a cookie, and I say, you can't have anything except for a cookie. Notice how that hits different. Do I have to explicitly list out everything she can't have? No, by making only one exception, I prohibit everything else. That's what Jesus is doing here. He says, everything except this one thing is adultery. He could have listed out everything that's prohibited. Divorce for abuse, irreconcilable differences, sterility. He doesn't have to do that because he's already crossed out everything and he's given one little asterisk. That's porneia. That's a huge problem for the idea that we can use this exception to open the door for other exceptions. Use this or interpret this as just one example of potentially a few others. That view doesn't work. Let's summarize what we see in the Gospels, therefore. First, Jesus says, if we want to understand the design of marriage, we need to look at its original institution, which is found in Genesis 1 and 2. Everything after Genesis 3 is regulating marriage within the context of a world plagued by sin. It's because of our hardness of heart. Only Genesis 1 and 2 get to the original design. Second, we see that the original intent is a one-flesh relationship, which should not be severed. Third, we see that severing that relationship through divorce is sin, and that subsequent remarriage only compounds the sin with more sin. Fourth, we see that the divorcer and the divorced and the one who marries the divorcee are all addressed. Fifth, we see that there is one and only one exception, and that is porneia, which can linguistically mean and has been historically understood to refer to forbidden marriages like incest, premarital fornication, or adultery. But what about Paul? Doesn't he give another exception? If so, doesn't that mean that maybe there are others? Actually, no. He actually doesn't give another exception, nor does he open the door for others, as we'll see. He does something much more nuanced than that. There are a number of Pauline passages we could look at. How Ephesians 5 expounds Genesis, gives a picture of Christ's love for the church. Surely that's relevant to the question of divorce, since there's an analogy there between Christ and the church and man and woman, as Christ never divorces his bride, so we shouldn't divorce ours. If marriage is a picture of the gospel, what does that imply about Christ when we divorce? What story does our divorce tell the world? Like the parable of the unforgiving servant. Christ has forgiven us this infinite debt. We can't forgive our spouse a relatively smaller offense. We spent a lot of time on Ephesians 5 last time for the purpose of showing that analogy and how our marriages are intended to tell the story. As John Piper states, marriage is not mainly about staying, about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way he relates to his people. It is about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. So that's one passage we could look at. We looked at it quite a bit last time. Or we could look at how Romans 7 says that marriage is only truly severed by death. Now that reinforces the idea that spouses are perpetually bound to each other. Those passages are relevant, but for the sake of time, we'll restrict ourselves to the passage in question where the subject of divorce is front and center. there's at least a semblance of a second exception to the general prohibition of divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 10, says this: "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, I once heard a lay elder at another church say that the words, "I, not the Lord," meant that this was somehow less authoritative. It's just Paul's uninspired opinion. Paul is saying this, not God. That man should not have been an elder. That's absolutely, totally, completely not what the phrase means. What does it mean? When he says, "not I, but the Lord," he means, I'm just repeating what Jesus said in his earthly ministry. I'm paraphrasing what I heard in oral tradition or what you can now read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when he says, "I, not the Lord," he means, now I'm talking about a context that Jesus didn't explicitly address. I don't have an oral tradition or scripture in which Jesus explicitly addressed the scenario of a believer married to an unbeliever. So I'm saying this. I didn't get it from the Jesus tradition. That's it. That's all he means. Regardless, whether he's quoting Jesus or just recording what the Spirit has revealed to him by inspiration, either way, the passage is authoritative. It's binding for us. It's no less binding. We're not red-letter Christians. With that in mind, a couple of thoughts. Number one, Paul gives the general rule up front. Notice he says, don't separate from your spouse. And if you do, you're not free to remarry. Remain or reconcile. Those are the two options. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. There's no dispute with Jesus here. The general rule still applies. Don't separate. Don't divorce. And if you do, don't remarry. That compounds the sin. Number two, this passage is not giving permission for a believer to divorce an unbeliever. Again, he's already dealt with the rule, but then he branches out and asks, but what if they leave you? So he's dealing with the context of a believer whose unbelieving spouse has already left them. Notice this doesn't tell the believer that they can separate, it says, but if the unbelieving partner separates. That's why I said this really isn't an exception at all to the general prohibition of divorce and remarriage. Jesus answers the question, when can I divorce and remarry? And he gives one exception in Matthew. Paul is answering the question, what do I do if my unbelieving spouse divorces me? So they aren't dealing with the same question. Thus, there isn't really another exception. If the question is, under what circumstances can I initiate as the subject, not the object of divorce, the subject, in which circumstances can I divorce and remarry? There's only one exception, according to the New Testament. That's porneia. Paul asks a related but a different question. Now then, here's what we can debate and what we shouldn't debate. What we can debate is whether Paul is giving here permission for remarriage if your unbelieving spouse leaves. Some say that the freedom in view is just a freedom to not pursue your spouse and not fulfill your marital obligations. You're free in the sense of you don't have to chase them down to the ends of the earth, but not necessarily free to remarry. That's debatable. Historically, most Christians have believed if your divorce is sinful, remarriage is sinful, but if you're innocent in the divorce, you're innocent in remarrying. That's something that we can have different opinions on in the church. What we absolutely should not debate or disagree on is what he means by the spouse leaving. Unfortunately, that's the main debate in most evangelical churches today. Lots of churches take the idea of leaving, like Hillel took some indecency in Deuteronomy 24. My spouse, quote, separated from me emotionally. They emotionally abandoned me, or they emotionally abused me, or they failed to live up to their marriage vows. My spouse left me, departed me, abandoned me in some spiritual, metaphorical, emotional sense, and therefore I'm free to divorce them and remarry another. The problem with that, we've allowed our English usage of a term to override the original meaning of the text. It's kind of an exegetical sleight of hand, like 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. We take the Greek, we translate it into English, the English word separate. And then we argue that separate is synonymous with abandon, and then we say that abandon can have dozens of different connotations in English. I'm going to read any of those that I want into the term. Meanwhile, D.A. Carson's exegetical fallacies crying in the corner. Count all the hermeneutical red flags here. For instance, first, the meaning of the word separate doesn't square with a metaphorical or spiritual interpretation of the text. The Greek word for separate, charizotai, carries two primary nuances in Scripture. In some contexts, it refers specifically to divorce, as when what God joined together, let not man separate. So separate can mean divorce. In that case, if your spouse separates from you, literally means if your spouse divorces you. That's one way to read it. Another is to read it as referring to an actual physical departure. Other translations use words such as leaving or departing to capture this nuance. But in all the definitions that the standard lexicons give for this word charizotai, the literal physical definition is preferred over a metaphorical or emotional or non-physical spiritual understanding of abandonment in marriage. Some of the other contexts in which the same Greek word is used, Jesus orders the apostles not to depart from Jerusalem. He isn't just saying, remain emotionally present. It means stay here, don't leave. Or when the emperor kicks everybody out of Rome, he didn't just emotionally kick them out, he physically kicked them out. It's clear Paul is saying one of two things here, which actually kind of overlap. Either he's speaking of an unbelieving spouse who divorces a believer, or he's speaking of an unbelieving spouse physically leaves. From a first century context, those wouldn't be much different. Divorce implied leaving, leaving implied divorce, which is why the word for desertion often meant divorce. But emotional or spiritual abandonment is nowhere present in Paul's thought. To read that into the text is eisegesis on the basis of our modern assumptions. Second, the meaning of the phrase live with that you see in the text suggests a physical desertion rather than emotional, spiritual, or otherwise metaphorical desertion. The phrase live with in verse 13 is the verb oikein. It's related to the word for house, oikia. It carries the nuance of dwelling together, inhabiting, residing with. The idea seems to be if the unbeliever is willing to live under the same roof or in the same house, the unbelieving spouse should remain within the marriage. To divorce someone who is willing to live with you would thus be the opposite of Paul's command. Third, the relationship between desertion and divorce suggests that a physical view rather than mere metaphor is in view. In verse 15, the term separates is contrasted with being, quote, enslaved, remaining in the marriage bonds. Like we use the phrase, the old ball and chain. Paul's point is that physical abandonment is equated with divorce. In other words, you're not bound to a marriage when your spouse has already deserted and divorced you by physically abandoning you. But again, notice it's the departing spouse who initiates the divorce by his or her leaving. But most powerfully, 1 Corinthians 7 says that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. That word consent is important. It means to agree with or approve of or be willing to. In other words, if your spouse is still willing to live with you, then that fact means they have not abandoned you. How do you know if you've been abandoned? By whether or not your spouse agrees to live with you. Thus, to divorce someone who desires to remain married and live together on the basis of emotional abandonment is a direct violation of this command. Paul's words have nothing to do with emotional abuse or emotional abandonment or spiritual desertion. It's talking about actual physical desertion or actual divorce, whereby one party has left the marriage with no expectation of returning. By the way, this is why I'd be very cautious about some sort of a separation. Most of the time, trial separation is just practice divorce? Could there be an instance in which it's wise? Besides cases of physical abuse, I can't think of any. But if abandonment of your spouse is spiritualized to mean simply abandonment of your duty, notice how everyone is going to have grounds for divorce. There's no spouse who hasn't emotionally abandoned their husband or wife at some point. Spiritual reading of the text won't work. It's a Pandora's box. The minute you spiritualize the text, you render the restriction meaningless, which is what I've seen at other churches. They've decided to just allow divorce in a few other cases, emotional abuse. And they keep expanding. The crack gets wider and wider. They expand the definition of emotional abuse until they can't stop the momentum. The reason is because they've created this non-biblical category. If there's a non-biblical category, there's no biblical definition to contain it. That's 1 Corinthians 7. That fits together with Matthew to provide the second pillar of the Erasmian view, which is that divorce and remarriage is acceptable in cases of adultery and abandonment. As mentioned earlier, that's probably the most common view, certainly isn't the only view. If you think about a spectrum of ways that Christians have addressed the topic, you have on one end what is traditionally called the permanence view. That is the view that divorce is never permitted, remarriage is never permitted. Slightly past that would be the idea that divorce may be permitted in certain scenarios, but remarriage is never permitted. Then you would have the view that Christians may never pursue divorce, but if their spouse divorces them without cause, they are free to remarry. Then you would have the Erasmian view that divorce and remarriage is allowed, though not required, in cases of adultery or abandonment. I think any of the above would be acceptable positions to hold as members of Reformation, even though many of our members and some of our elders would not personally believe that divorce and remarriage is acceptable in cases of adultery or abandonment. For the purpose of church unity, that's kind of where we'll draw the line for church discipline. But anything beyond that, divorce for emotional abandonment, divorce for pornography use, even divorce for abuse, would all be outside the bounds of our current, or of our church's formal convictions. Now let me clarify. When I say divorce for abuse is not permitted, and I'm most definitely not saying that a spouse simply has to live with and submit to such abuse. Spouse absolutely has the right and responsibility to involve the authorities, both legal authorities and ecclesiastical authorities. They have the right to not be beaten. He or she has options. Divorce, just not one of those options. So with that in mind, let me give you a few concluding thoughts. Number one, anytime we approach ethics and morality, we need to begin with the general rule. When it comes to marriage, the general rule, what is normative and thus norming, is that marriage is by definition intended to be a lifelong, lasting arrangement, a permanent union of two into one. If that's not your intention, don't get married. Or better yet, if that's not your intention, repent that that's not your intention and then get married. Number two, as has been said, hard cases make bad laws. Much of the modern expansion of the grounds for divorce is owing to what Joe Rigney calls untethered empathy. Many people have bad marriages. Some have horrific marriages. We should be sympathetic. But because we feel deeply for people, we're tempted at times to soften our counsel, to smooth down the rough edges of God's word. The problem with that is that those rough edges are what is needed to soften us. See, either God's word will be hard or our hearts will be hard. One of them will be softened, so which is it? Of course we should be sympathetic. But as we started off at the beginning, true sympathy always remains tethered to the truth. Biblical compassion loves someone enough to tell them the hard things, not merely give in to their emotional state. As Proverbs says, profuse are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. We should be compassionate for marital struggles like abuse or pornography use or emotional attachment or lying and manipulation or narcissism or whatever, but compassion should lead us to do what is most loving, not what feels right. Certainly not what feels right to the person who is drowning in that moment. If divorce in such cases is sin, then encouraging or permitting divorce is not only not loving, it's profoundly unloving. Third, we need to beware the reductionistic tendency of our modern age. Yes, marriage is about your happiness, but not solely your happiness. And yes, marriage is a personal decision, but it's also a decision that affects others. It's a social institution. It's a church institution. And yes, marriage concerns your feelings, but not only your feelings. As we talk about often with theological tension, beware the tendency to emphasize one truth to the neglect of another. Yes, God cares about your happiness, but he also cares about your holiness and your kids' happiness and your obedience and your witness to the world and the church and so forth. Beware of reducing what God has intended to be rich and robust. Fourth, there are gray areas that are difficult and controversial to figure out. For example, does porneia refer to adultery, betrothal infidelity, kinship marriage? Does lawful divorce give you the right to remarry? How long does your spouse have to be gone before you've been abandoned? How do you repent if you've been divorced? These things can be complex, but don't miss the forest for the trees. 99 times out of 100, someone wanting a divorce isn't dealing with one of these areas that are actually potentially ambiguous. In general, the problem with divorce and remarriage in the Bible isn't in understanding the word, but living it. As many disciples said in John 6 before walking away, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? The disciples in Matthew 19 said something similar. In response to Christ's uncompromising stance on disciples, on divorce, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Notice Jesus' response isn't, no, wait, you're misunderstanding, or don't worry about it. It's not that hard. Instead, he says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. That's my hope for us, that we might confess this is hard. We might have soft hearts that are able to receive it. Let's pray and we'll do some Q&A. Father, I pray that you would use the hardness of your word to soften our hearts, Lord, that we would submit ourselves, submit our desires to you and to your word. Lord, that we would understand marriage through the lens of Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 and related passages, Lord, and that might continue to shape us. I pray that where there are marriages in our church that are struggling, Lord, I pray for a tremendous outpouring of grace, that husband and wife would both be conformed to the image of your Son and grow in their humility and love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. Pray these things because you're a good Father who gives good gifts. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen.